We started our study in ethics because we are doing the doctrine of man, and man is inseparable from the study of ethics. I want to share, in the way of review, a little bit about what we touched upon. In terms of man willing to do the will of God, we mentioned that it first must gain in spontaneity. Keeping of God's will must be spontaneous, must be trained into the heart so that it may be immediate and instant at all points. I made the example that when someone hits their thumb with the hammer, the true them really comes out. Because if they were trained to act instantly to do God's will at the moment's notice, then of course something glorious to God would come of it and not the thing we need to apologize for and repent of later. The more that we do it spontaneously, that our heart in fact always brings forth the right treasures, no matter what the pressure is, no matter what the occasion, that must also gain in stability. The will, our will to do God's will after Him, must gain in stability. The base must grow so that there is no wavering in that. So we're talking about spontaneous obedience to God, always doing God's will spontaneously without being forced, pushed, automatically. The heart giving rise from the internal to the external, if you will. And that again means, like I said, under sudden circumstances, the real person truly comes out. People can always put on the civilized veneer, as we pointed out last week, but in actual fact, maybe there's certain things, when they happen, really bring out what's in a person's heart. And that's where it's going to be the hardest. That's what James talks about, setting the man who can control his tongue. As Proverbs and James points out, is in a true command of his whole body. And it's easy for us to control our tongue when we think about it, probably easier, I should say, not easy absolutely, but easier when we have time to think. Like the old saying, count to 10 before you speak if you get angry. Well, of course, that allows time to cogitate and reverse the gears. But if you are called upon instantaneously to react to something, then the true man will come out. And it's that which you have to train, that spontaneous obedience. For which reason the law in the New Covenant has to be written on the heart. Because as long as it was imposed externally, as an external rule of right and wrong, it was very hard. And the Old Covenant was failing, not because there was anything wrong with the covenant, but because the people were unable to keep it. Because they were not doing it spontaneously. But when the law is written on the hearts, then it obtains spontaneous, immediate obedience, because it's part of the contents of the heart. Therefore, as the heart brings forth its treasures, you have God's will be manifested in the walks of men. Spontaneous, very important. We have a scripture which we'll get into in Acts 26, verse 7, where it says, instantly serving God day and night, referring to the Jews. Instantly serving God day and night. And I think that means both immediately and instant by instant. Without reserve. That was what our calling as a nation. In actual fact, it's the calling of everybody if we treat our catechism and our Bible seriously. Okay. And also the idea of stability. If we're founded on the rock, it'll show. We won't be waffling. We won't be pushed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or changing our stand on what God's will is. And finally, we mentioned that the will of God must gain in momentum. Our will to do God's will must be like the snowball. It starts up small at the top of the hill, but as it goes farther down the hill, it gains mass and velocity. Therefore, our doing good must be in constant acceleration, gaining in momentum. As it gains in momentum, it also gains in size, the snowball, as it continues to hurtle down the hill to its appointed purpose. That, by the way, that model of the snowball rolling downhill is very good, because we're called to be conformed to Christ. So what we really have in Christ is the biggest snowball of all, going as fast as possible with the greatest possible momentum. Except we see this in Christ throughout all the Gospels, from birth all the way through. Almost infinite momentum of doing God's will. In other words, He didn't falter once, and He had His eyes set constantly on that goal. There's not one purpose of man that could dislodge him from where he was going. So great was his momentum. And all the things that happened to him, including him being, you know, covered up in the robe and beat up and spit on, all of that, he was still hurtling a snowball on his way, if you will. still gaining momentum, if you want, to do God's will. So that's, when you think about snowballs going downhill and gaining momentum, well, you're kind of like wanting to be that big snowball. I just use that because everyone's familiar with that image, and I'm obviously saying Jesus is a snowball. But the picture of gathering momentum, being conformed to the one who, when he walked on the planet, was gaining, had the greatest momentum of all in doing God's will. He says, everything I do that pleases the Father. We cannot say that everything we do, there's much that we do that displeases God. And there's much that we ought to be doing that we don't think is worth doing. You see, but Jesus, there was not one area where he took side trips, apparent side trips, to heal people that might otherwise not have been touched by him. Yet, he says in advance they were put there to glorify God. At times when people couldn't understand it, he would withdraw from the crowds and go to prayer. But yet that was exactly what God's will was for him to do. See? So that's important recap of last week's lesson. And primary focus, our will to do God's will must be spontaneous, must be increasing in stability, and must be increasing in momentum. Okay, that was, I'll tell you one reason why, because the unsaved man is increasing in his spontaneous ability to do evil. Becomes easier and easier for him. He's growing more and more stable as his conscience sears in what he's doing. And he's gaining in momentum in his evil doing. And we can see this historically because we find that the 20th century man has gained a lot of momentum in doing evil.
Devise new ways.
Man was created upright, but he has sought out many inventions, as we read last week in Ecclesiastes 7.
Does that correspond to sanctification?
Yes. That's why we point out last week, one who is not gaining in momentum or stability or spontaneity is essentially dead, because where there is no growth, there is no life. So if you don't see these evidences, that's why they always talk about backsliding, but you don't hear too much about the Christian staying even, because the scriptures don't recognize any such state of neutrality. And he's in the same place he was last year. Well, if he is, he's going backwards, because God's plan is going forward, and he's being left behind, and he's actually dragging his feet because it doesn't suit him, and he's still got a lot to learn. So, but all this to say is that God does require forward motion on the part of Christians. Not a sit down on your duff attitude at all, but a get up and walk. And better yet, Paul uses the imagery of run. Run! Don't just walk to your purpose under God, rather than sitting on or seats warming the pews. We also made mention about the total goal, ethical goal, was to serve God. We also defined good, because we're talking about ethics and right and wrong, and when we talk about man, we're talking about evidently a creature who is essentially born evil and sinful. The children err from the womb. They don't do what's right. You don't have to train them to do wrong. That comes natural. It's already built in. No assembly required. That happens automatically when they arrive on the scene. You have to train them to be good. That's the thing that has to be trained into their characters and their habits and their hearts. So we asked the question last week, and because it's very important to review, because I don't want to leave anyone behind. How do we know that something is good versus bad, right or wrong, good and evil? And the right answer eventually devolved on this. What God says is good, that's good. God is the source of the definition of right or wrong. It is wrong and in fact evil and in fact malevolent and malicious on man's part to independently stand back, look at an act of God and say, and try to judge it. That is the height of arrogance and presumption on man's part. And I decided to put this to a test. I said, was it right of God to ask Abraham to slaughter Isaac? And the correct answer is, it was absolutely right and good for Abraham to obey God and kill his son. And there can be absolutely no recoiling from the apparent evil act of a father having to kill his own son. We also discussed in that very passage in Genesis that as soon as he heard the message, Abraham got up early in the morning and got everything ready, and he clave the wood and he took off. And 3 days later of journey, he saw Mount Moriah and went right up and said, "We'll be back." He didn't know that he was not going to kill his son. He knew he was going to do what God asked him to do.
He said, I and the boy will return.
Yeah, but he was deceiving the man.
Well, no, I think he had...
No
Hebrews
way.
4 says that he had faith that he would even raise him from the dead.
But he intended to kill him.
Oh, yeah, but he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. Because he knew that the seed had to come through Isaac.
He didn't know how, though.
No, but he knew that he was going to...
But he knew that he was going to kill his own son. That's the point.
That's what he thought.
So, yeah, he knew that his seed, not through Ishmael, but through Sarah, because the promise wasn't given until right after, that it would be Isaac's seed that was going to be blessed. He just said, that's not the seed of promise, you see. Because he could have had other sons as well. He already had Ishmael, which wasn't the seed of promise. But it was this son. He says, take thou the son that thou lovest, and offer unto me a burnt offering. Now, he was told he was supposed to burn it up afterwards. So now, talk about faith. Most people, there's a group of Christians that think when you're cremated, God can't do anything, you're dead forever. So here's someone who's going to burn his son on an altar, offer him up to God, right back to God. And because Abraham didn't withhold his son, his own very son, he was called, in essence, the friend of God. But our point was focusing on, and actually what happened last week, was that people were trying to say, well, Abraham must have felt this, or must have felt that, or he must have dragged his feet, or you know, he must have felt that God was wrong, maybe, or must all these harrowing experiences. But in actual fact, the text shows nothing except absolute quick obedience, which we also discussed, probably had its impact on Isaac, seeing that his father so immediately did what God said. And even Isaac saw, and probably kept throughout his life, that the right attitude toward God was not to withhold anything from God, including the children that God gives, which of course it says that God gives them, and they're not ours, but they're the Lord's. The heritage of the Lord specifically says in the Psalms. Then we asked the question, was it right of God when Elijah was poo-pooed by the little children to send bears after they eat the kids up? And I explained that even the Christians are taking great steps to mollify and weaken this by saying, well, these little kids are actually, if we read the Hebrew and they could try to do an ineffective word study, these were young punks, probably 14 to 16 years old with, you know, the haircuts and
mohawks
and whatever they have, but try to excuse God by reading something into the text that's not there. And the attempt was to try to make what God did palatable to 20th century men, to man as judge over God, to make God look better. See, that's not our... See, God, everything he does is good by definition. Our source of right and wrong and good and evil is God, or else if it's ourselves, then we are in big trouble. Because Scripture already tells us we call good evil and evil good right off the bat. And our hearts and imaginations are deceitful and evil all times, except in Christ, you see. So we had to say that, in fact, whether the children were probably 5 or 6 years old, or 4 even, that was a righteous act on God's part to send the bear to kill the children. But I specifically chose these examples because I wanted to provoke people to say, can we get your flesh to judge God? Or are we going to absolutely stand fast in the sovereignty of God and say, God did it, it was good? See, that takes a lot of courage of faith in a 20th century setting, A, to set aside your own wickedness and your own aptitude to say, that wasn't right of God to do that. Or to fully rest in God and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Like Job said, even if he kills me, I'll trust God.
For us to offer our child as a sacrifice without God specifically asking us directly, audible voice type of thing, that would be wicked. But to obey God, that would not be wrong. That's what I think you're saying.
That's true. But we even have intermediaries to this effect, which we'll get into. It'll probably be one of the first things, well, later in this evening we'll discuss. But one of the things that set apart the tribe of Levi was something that they did in Exodus 32, which most of us would not do, would not dream of doing, and they did it, and that's why they were set apart as the priests for God. In essence, in the passage in Deuteronomy, it says that not considering whether it was their father, their mother, or their own children, they went through and slaughtered all those who broke God's covenant, according to Moses' word. They did it. And it says, because they've done this, they're blessed above all people. See? Then we realize that our relationship with God is a very, very personal one, and what he demands is what, in fact, is right. It even says, we did a study, three, four months ago, where we were studying from Job, and we made the comment from Job, where it stands written, he says, God doesn't lay on man more than is right. What he does is always right, at every point. So this summarizes last week's lesson, is that our source of good is God. Something is good because God says it is. Something is good because God does it. God can do no evil, no moral evil. There's nothing evil in anything that God does. We're going to try to personalize this a little bit today. Oh, before I get off on that, I want to discuss one little thing. Maybe not even a little thing. One of our great Christian writers of this century, C.S. Lewis, had a very severe problem with it. God doing what he regarded as evil things, and in fact inspiring scriptures that are evil. And so in the writings of C.S. Lewis, we read a very antagonistic attack on Psalm 109. I want us to turn to Psalm 109. Now before we read this, I want you to know what C.S. Lewis said. He says, these thoughts are the most evil, wicked corruptions ever to be allowed into Scripture. He says, this entire psalm is utterly contemptible, his own words, utterly contemptible. Now, I have a hard time holding any part of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is holy by definition, as something, as an object of contempt. Yet C.S. Lewis went out of his way to say that the imprecatory psalms, and specifically Psalm 109, are utterly contemptible. So let's read this. Obviously, if I'm right about what I'm saying, what it is that man resents God's standards, and as a lawbreaker wants to exonerate himself and point the finger back to someone else. You see, there's actually reference to this in Job, I think 33 verse 11, where it says, like Adam, they have tried to disown their transgression. See, in other words, that wasn't me, just like Adam, what's the matter?
That's
why are you
Psalm
hiding?
33:11?
No, Job, I think 33:11.
That's a good verse.
I'm giving the actual literal translation. No, it's not 33:11. It is. It isn't 33 though. It's Job's response to something.
Oh, that's okay. I'll find it later.
Well, I'll get it for you when we dig into it. There it is. I'm sorry, it's 31:33. Job 31:33. The actual literal rendering is, if I disowned my transgression as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. King James has, if I covered my transgressions. But the idea is to disown, to say that wasn't mine. Like to disown a son.
Okay, 31:33.
So that's the verse. I knew there was a 1 in there, 33, but I had it verses 31:33, not 33:11. But the old ticker isn't doing as well tonight as it did last week. In any event, the important point here is with respect to Psalm 109. So let me read it, or at least the portion that's relevant. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. So far it doesn't sound very contemptible, does it? And they have rewarded me evil for good. He's done good to them. David's done them good. But he got rewarded evil for what he did, and hatred for my love. He cared for these people. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. Now, pay attention here. Some of this, the details, sound like, a lot like what Jesus says. He says, he who will not forgive debts, neither will his debts be forgiven, right? And notice here in verse 17, or 16, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. See, the man was not showing mercy, even though he was shown mercy already by David, as we already read. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. The man loved cursing. Now, C.S. Lewis says that David's response is unloving and ungodly, and since God apparently sanctioned it, the Old Testament God was really a God of hatred, and of course, when Jesus came, there was a new revelation of the real God, not this vengeful kind of God at all, which most of us have trouble with. If we're premillennialists, we know that God's, understand that God has a big, great tribulation waiting for man, so much for man, God being a good chap about things. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with many garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good. Deliver thou me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth the fatness. Notice he was fasting, seeking God's face, wasn't he? Poor and wounded, blessed are the meek. We remember the Beatitudes. There's nothing in conflict between what is being said here by David and in the Beatitudes. I became also reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. Help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Now, I guess we know enough about, you know, our stand on Scripture and God's righteousness to find C.S. Lewis's comment hard to take. Probably not meant in a very good light. He obviously made some kind of mistake. Yet the attitude that he takes, it can almost be said truthfully, represents a majority position in Christianity today. See? This erroneous idea that man can stand as an independent judge of God and right and wrong, whether God is right or wrong about something, or the scriptures are, which represent something as good or is actually evil. We remember when a man was stoned and there was a big rebellion because they thought it was, why are you killing people for picking up sticks? What looks like a trivial sin, right? Even though God says, don't do this, God directly says, don't do this. And they do it anyway, but they say, well, it's just picking up sticks or gathering something on the Sabbath day. It was a direct violation of God's will. And sin, by definition, is any want of conformity to or transgression of the will of God is revealed. So they had no excuse, and it was punishable as God set the punishment. But what one of the mistakes that he makes is C.S. Lewis, for all his knowledge, is not a good theologian. And a theologian would always realize that God does things according to his nature. And if God is infinitely holy, Everything he does is holy. If he's infinitely good, everything he does is good. But C.S. Lewis tries to turn the table and say, well, then it's, God could arbitrarily command men to hate God and to hate each other, and that would make it right, because God told us to hate him and hate each other. See, but what he's doing is he's abstracting it. He's creating a mock God that isn't there. See, because that would mean that God's attributes were then that of evil and wickedness. And then that God, being infinite expression of his own attributes, would command those kind of things. But an infinitely good God cannot do the thing he's doing. He's arguing from a contradiction. He desires to do this because he wants to put man in the driver's seat. Man is in the driver's seat in the theology of C.S. Lewis. Man is the judge. Man is capable and competent to determine right and wrong for himself. Yes?
There's a tendency also on the same people to have God evolve into a better God than he was in the Old Testament. And so subsequently when you say, well, God still does that same thing today, he says, people have told me many times, I don't believe that. A loving God would not do that. But here they are standing in judgment of, one, what love is, and two, what God can and cannot do.
One of the great failures in one of the big debates between homosexuals and Christians was at the Dallas Theological Seminary campus, where they let a gay activist on to debate one of their professors. And the professor was saying, you know, it says here in Leviticus, blah, blah, and Deuteronomy that, you know, we're not to, a man who lies with man is to be cut out. And then he makes, in the not realizing the competency of the wicked mind of the homosexual activist, who knew the position of his opponent at Dallas better than he did himself, he says, well, let me ask you this. That death penalty that you say is still in force in the New Testament, he said, it strikes me that it's wedged in between a law about keeping the Sabbath and forbidding the consumption of shrimp. Therefore, it seems to me that you're very, why aren't those things still being enforced with the penalties for those? And as he pressed this argument, he says, why are you selecting the one against me but not the ones that you want to break? You can break the ones in the verse before and after, but you pick that one verse out as still in force. Why? What's the warrant for letting some cancel but others stay put? Mm-hmm. You see? So the consistency of the Dallas position was blown to pieces. He says, you know, do you really advocate I should be executed by the state? Then how come we're not executing for Sabbath violation and this and that? Because, of course, his hermeneutic was fouled up. And so the position of the homosexual was that there is an evolution in God. Basically, at the New Testament, these things were put away. Hatred and capital punishment against all three. He says it's okay to eat these things, which wasn't a capital crime anyway, to eat those abominations. And then the breaking of the Sabbath laws and the homosexual laws were all abolished in Christ. He says they all went away, and now we have a loving God who accepts all equally. See? And since the Dallas position was inconsistent and had holes in it and internal contradictions, he looked like a fool, because he couldn't defend why he kept some and had a smorgasbord approach to Christianity.
Had he been a theonomist, he could have done so, though.
He might have been able to do better, and with varying degrees.
But he does, they have a tendency to pick and choose the portions of the law they wish to obey.
Yeah. And basically, and then the question is, because people then attack something like dietary law, why did God command this? Was it right? And was it right only for a certain amount of time? Why is it not right now? Things like that. Why is what used to be forbidden now allowed? Why is God making these shifts and changes? So when Christians are approached with whatever side of the question they hold, they are not arguing too well one way or another. And I'm never impressed with argumentation from Seventh-day Adventists why they hold to the dietary law, because it doesn't hold water with me.
What is their argument?
It's not really... they go into Leviticus 11 and say, that's it. But when they come time to address the Christian arguments, theological arguments against the New Testament keeping, they close their eyes and they start spouting about the authority of the church, specifically their church. And therefore it becomes associated, guilt by association, with a cult argument. Oh, the Seventh-day Adventists are the ones who don't eat pork and shrimp. And obviously that's a heresy, and because it's associated with people who already have a defective doctrine of scripture because they like E.G. White so much.
They don't eat meat at all.
They're not against meat. They're against the diet, the unkosher meats. Many of them do eat meat, turkey and chicken and so forth, and other things, but some have opted to have no meat at all and go completely vegetarian.
Yeah.
But the church does not. That's not a cardinal position of the church. They just...
What the cardinal position of the church is that you can't go to heaven if you're eating bacon, and that's, of course, maniacal. Because no Christian in the right mind would hold to that, whether they were dietary law oriented or not, they wouldn't hold to that.
Go back to that Leviticus thing again, where they sandwich the homosexual thing between the dietary law mm-hmm. and the Sabbath law. What were the punishments for the other two in rabbinical law?
And the food consumption made you ritually unclean.
For like a period of time or something?
Right, it could be, I think it was till sundown if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, generally it's either a day or a week, depending on the...
See, offense. The funny thing is
what about the Sabbath breaking? Is that a capital?
Yeah, it can be. But you see, they wrote, made it into such a crazy set of laws that if, by the time the Pharisees came along, that if a tailor was walking around on Sunday, or Saturday I should say, and they happened to find a needle on him, they would stone him because he was walking around with the tool of his trade, which was a needle for a tailor. Mm. So obviously, this is majoring in the minors, as Ron would say, and way off base, and not in fact to the heart of the law. Matter of fact, it has nothing to do with the law at all. So, as far as the meats were concerned, generally it was through ignorance that someone consumed it, and if you were in severe want, God did create an animal. The locust, which is suitable for consumption. That's why that's, insofar as John the Baptist was out there in the wilderness and there wasn't hardly any cows or sheep that he would normally consume, he went for the locusts and the honey, which were naturally provided by God. He didn't need to...
Locust is kosher.
Yeah, believe it or not. Now, no one eats locust anymore, but there's no...
The Oriental.
Big gray locusts, or are we talking little...
They just have chocolate covered ones up here when
Well, I mean, there are different species of them.
I am aware of that, yeah.
I'm
curious, you have to make a meal out of a bunch of little ones, or are we talking about something like a little meat?
I don't know. It does say that's the way, in matter of fact, maybe that makes...
A grasshopper is not a locust.
Yeah,
it's different. A different insect altogether. Locust...
Right, but there are different sizes of locust, too.
No, that... Well, there's... Even in Joel, I think first chapter mentions something like four different kinds of locusts.
Well, that's four different stages of growth, actually.
Yeah, I guess you could call it that, yeah. But locust is locust as far as John the Baptist was concerned. But that's getting way off the topic. I really wanted to home in on this point about man being the standard. Now, on any of these points, a Christian can say, my appeal is to the Word of God, and if it truly is, then it's probably just a matter of weighing things on linguistic scales and saying, well, what does the text really mean, and how do you relate it to other texts? And at least it's seeking God's Word out like the Berean Christians searching the Word day and night to see if these things be so. That attitude, I think, God respects. But by, from man saying, that can't be right. I recall when my father, I gave him the first Bible I ever bought him, and he sat and read the first 20 chapters of the Bible. And he put it down and said, that's the most insane, immoral nonsense I've ever read, how God can do this. Now, think about that. In a sense, we say, well, of course, here's an unsaved man reading the Bible, and it's spiritually perceived, right? We already know that passage from Paul, therefore he cannot discern them because his mind is at enmity with God. But to what extent do we sometimes read passages as Christians of Scripture and say, that can't be right. Oh yeah, that's right, that's the Old Testament God. We expect this in the Old Testament. But of course Jesus is another, a better revelation of the real God, and God just had to really pound them back then, but we don't deserve pounding because we live in the age of grace. Well, it's the same God yesterday, today, forever, Hebrews tells us, and he changes not according to Malachi, so both testaments affirm God doesn't change. And his standards are the same because they're infinitely holy and just and righteous.
The other argument, though, is man has evolved. And in the Old Testament, they were a little bit more brutish, and they weren't like they are today, so God had to deal with them differently, yeah. But now we're modern.
See, I totally reject that. And I've queried Jim Rose on it, because he always tries to look for an evolution in the character of man. I said, the two people who went up to heaven straight were Old Testament saints. Enoch, who lived in between some of the most evil times in Genesis 5, there was a little bit of restoration, separation from idolatry in the first four, verses 5, 7, and 8 of Genesis 6. And before that, there was the great multiplication of the evil seed of Seth. But as you go down, you see Enoch was the one who got up, went up straight to God, and Elijah, also living in an evil generation. And if you went, the whole argument about, well, people are like their environment, the environmental, if a person is basically because of the people around him and the company they keep, well, Enoch kept lousy company. Abraham had lousy company. And Elijah thought he was the only one left of everybody. In other words, everyone shirked him. He didn't know about the 7,000, but of course they weren't within his scope of vision. Everything he saw was an evil world and didn't change anything. See, the important thing about Elijah was he walked with God.
James said that they were men like as we are. So they, men have not changed since Adam's creation.
Anything that... I do think that as man gains unrighteous dominion, his ability to do evil can be multiplied. You see, therefore, an atom bomb can do more damage than a knife can. You see, but God can restrain any transgression. But
the reason for using the knife or the reason for pushing the button is the same.
Same thing. Same man. You see, the world deserved to be destroyed under Noah. But how many times do you see individual parts of the world blasted by God forever and a day?
How many times do you wish they would be blasted?
Yeah. So. Okay. Well, let's see what God really requires of us. What is it that man... See, one of the things that we focus on in our study of ethics is Adam as he was originally created. We said last week that there were two Adams. And one abided in righteousness, which was the second Adam, Jesus. And the first didn't abide very long. But while he was on target, and he is a good example unto us. As he walked before the fall, we should walk, because it was as Jesus walked. Except he didn't abide in his own strength, whereas Jesus, having infinite resources, did. Jesus, immutable, could make it all the way through his life without changing and without falling.
Yeah, but he wasn't your man, Adam was.
I know. Adam was mutable. Because, of course, immutability is an attribute that is, as we recall, incommunicable. God cannot give it to man as an attribute. He made us changeable. Therefore, though man was created upright and good and righteous, it was potentially possible for him to change, and he did. But God's strength can also can change us backward, have the power of God working in us. So let's turn to Ephesians 4:18. See if we can make a scripture survey of value here. Ephesians 4:18. I want to take a close look at what specifically it is that separates us from God, and what our model, our template, our pattern is to be. Ephesians 4:18 we read, you're talking about the Gentiles, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now the focus here is life of God. What all men being made in God's image is to reflect is the life of God in their own walk. The image bearers, as we talked about last week. The thing that they're alienated from is the life of God. Through ignorance, because of the blindness of their heart. But it's funny, you know, that the thing that they're alienated from is God Himself, their own Creator, and they cannot have that life of God that the Christian can have. The important point here is that the Christian is not the odd man out. The Christian is the one who's on track as he was created. That is normality to a much greater extent than the evil man. Is normal. We tried to emphasize last week, is the present state of the world with all this sin normal? Modern man must say, yes, it is. Because to admit it's abnormal and wrong is to admit that we're originally perfect and we fell. That there is a standard, an infinitely perfect standard that we fell from and are so far removed from it. No, modern man likes to think of himself high up on the totem pole and making his way higher. So this, all of human history and culture and experience is regarded as normal by the non-Christian and is exceedingly abnormal in the history of sin, the introduction of wickedness and something that doesn't really rightfully belong in the world, though God is overruling it. The point is that it's not normal. If it is normal, then there's no such thing really as evil, because then men are normally evil, and that's normal, and that's good, because what's normal is good. See, that's the way things are, as we could say from an atheistic standpoint. What you see is what you get. What you see is all there is. Therefore, they can't make moral judgments negative against it, because it is. If it came from hydrogen and a Big Bang, that's the way it turned out, and it's good, and we're making our way up an evolutionary ladder, and that's normal. But if we say there's something seriously wrong with man, then essentially we're sitting on judgment, as we pointed out last week, on all the ethical systems of modern man. Of all the systems that are around about what's right and what's wrong, they can all coexist peaceably, as we said last week, with the exception of one. True biblical Christianity isn't content to be at peace with Aristotle, with Plato, with all these other dudes. It sits in judgment and condemns them as evil and idolatrous. They are friendly. Aristotle's friendly to Plato, and they have a lot of things in common, and they say, yeah, these are both equally legitimate paths and things like this, all the way through Hegel and the like. But ultimately, one says, no, the odd man out is the Christian position. Because all the rest are expressions of man's wickedness and imagination, trying to disown his own sin, as we read in Job 31:33, not 33:11. And that's exactly what man's problem is. So we have to recognize that man's position, what we see in society and culture, is abnormal. And what Jesus came to do was restore that which is right. Uprightness. Not. C.S. Lewis has one beautiful expression in the Space Trilogy. A being, someone who exists, called a Hanau. And we're all Hanaus, as it turns out. And normal is just Hanau. But if you're abnormal, they add the adjective bent, a bent now, you see. And that's not normal when something is bent. And that's the picture being given of man. We're all bent now, if you will. And what Jesus comes to do is straighten the now, the beings, the creatures, back out the way they're supposed to be. Why do you think God says, I lay a plumb line? And how often does the plumb line fall straight? Oh, every time. But how often does the thing being measured by the plumb line look straight? Hardly ever, right? There is a plumb line, and it's God's plumb line. It's not our own plumb line. That's the first standpoint of Christian ethics in a discussion of the doctrine of man. Man doesn't like God's plumb line. He tries to kick it out and put his own one up. And the hilarious thing about it is that God's, that man's standing like this, and he's holding up his own plumb line, and it's crooked just like him, and say, see, I'm straight. I'm just the way things are supposed to be. It doesn't work. God's standard is the only standard, and it's revealed unto the sons of men. There's no secret. It sits on judgment. That's why the Bible was the most attacked book of all time, giving rise to Voltaire's comment that in his lifetime the Bible would be destroyed and it would no longer be printed. And God, who has a sense of humor, after Voltaire died, they put printing presses in his house and printed Bibles there. So God's got a sense of humor. Anyway, the important thing is that the thing that they're being alienated from is God, the life of God. That's our calling. That's what we're created to do. The chief end of man, keep that in mind, because that catechism question and the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is going to come through over and over again in our discussion. It's going to be the leading point at every point. Chief end of man is to glorify God. Part of that is to be not alienated, but in commerce, in conversation with God, having the life of God in you, reflecting His perfections that He's given you to bear as an image outwardly, to be like Jesus. Obviously, people, the scriptures say that when you saw Jesus, you saw the Father. If we're to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and in fact being conformed every day, we're told, isn't it going to be more and more likely as people see us, they'll see the Father? They're supposed to see Christ in us, right? But we're told that when people looked at Christ, they saw the Father. So it's the same thing, the Father to be manifested, the life of God being manifested in us. How so? Because as God's image bearers, we will be faithful to that in which we were created. Any discussion there? Now that's powerful, actually. It sounds like, well, that's pretty abstract, but it's not. It gets you right where you are.
But don't they teach now, or am I misunderstanding what you're saying, when we receive Christ, we're just upgrading ourselves?
What do you mean, upgrading the sense of dead to life? Yes.
And instead of restoring us back to the nature that God intended, by creating Adam in his own image, is that what you're saying? That Jesus came to restore us to the way we had intended to be created? I mean, we're created and intended
yes.
to be?
Straightening out the bent now.
Straightening out the bent now.
That's the word upright in the Bible.
Right.
The word upright. A couple of books came out in the early 60s. And No Other Foundation, Ultimate Intention. You familiar with those two books?
I've heard of the first, but not the other.
Okay, Under Full Stature. And they, in this book, he said, the author essentially said the same thing. God had us going on a path like this, then Adam fell, and then down here is the cross, and the intent is to get us back on this path going this way, and it seems that most of the Christian churches have stayed on this one little area that just gets you back onto the path, and they say, isn't this wonderful right in here? Not realizing that God's ultimate intention was to have us on this path all the time, and the object is to get over that, to get up there. And says, we've all stayed down here, one enjoying the salvation, enjoying the water baptism, enjoying Christian fellowship, when in reality, the ultimate intention was to have us conform to the image of Christ.
We miss a lot out because one of the things is that Christians are lazy right off the bat, that's the flesh. And if they can find any scripture to support that, they'll seek it out. If we're to be conformed and made into the full, built into the full stature of Christ, we must observe some of the things that Christ did that is also our calling. Okay, first of all, he came to destroy the works of the devil. That is our job too then. If he did it, we do it. He is our example. He is the captain of our salvation. He went first. We are the first fruits of that, you see. But do we? No. We even glance at verses like Romans 16, 19, and 20, and where it says, God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, and say, that's not for me. I'm not a Satan crusher. You know, that's Jesus, when he comes back, he'll do that. But we're not responsible to be destroying the works of the devil. And we look at civil government anywhere, including our own country, and think of it as something good.
This is blatantly evil himself, like, you know, doing things that are just blatantly wrong. But not immediately take the sides of the sheriff. State.
Basically, governments are building towers of Babel all over the place, and kingdoms to unify, and they're all against God's purpose. In any event, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5:15. We're going to have to accelerate our scripture study whenever we get through this. 2 Corinthians 5:15.
The Verum Fronti is the author of that opening.
Oh, okay. Who was Adam supposed to live for?
God.
For God. That's right on. He was not to live just for himself, as his own self, as his end. His end was to be God. Now we're going to talk about it here, Jesus being part of that. That thing that we're being restored to, that restoration to our original state through the second Adam. And that he, Jesus, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Notice that. They should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them, unto God. They are to live unto God. Living means everything that you do from breathing on. So everything that you do, do it unto the glory of God, you see. Now modern man lives unto himself. He is his own goal. His own master, his own goal, his own purpose, you see. And that's kind of, when you think about it, that is really bent, if you will. It's a complete inversion of the relationship between the creature and the creator, who is to be praised by the creature and glorified. Otherwise he wouldn't exist. He should be giving thanks for the glory of his own being. We already spoke about Acts 26:7, about being instant in day and night, the service that is to be given. That's also our calling. Adam was instantly serving God day and night. Name these animals. Blurt, bleak, block, zook, whatever the name was. He did it right away. Bring them as quick as you can bring them, I'll name them. He did it. Tend the garden, he tended the garden. I'm sure that God could have said, I want you to sleep now, and he would have slept, except God caused the sleep to come over him. And I think of anesthesia when, you know, they put the sodium pentothal in, and you're gone. God wanted to surprise him, wake him up, and there's a birthday present of sorts waiting. The important thing here, in a birthday suit. Also look at Psalm 50, verse 22 and 23. There's nothing here that we don't really know well in advance about the emphasis of the scriptures on God being the source and goal, like the song, "He is my source and my goal." All things have to be seen in terms of him, and apart from him, nothing can be interpreted or abstracted, which is a paraphrase of Hebrews 11, apart from him, or rather John 1, verses 3 and 4. Now in Psalm 50, verses 22 and 23, we read, "Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." See, here it is that man is to order his conversation aright, and God will show him his salvation, his saving arm. Do men order their conversation aright? Apart from Christ, you betcha they don't. Okay. Then they're going to be like the group mentioned in the preceding verse. Now consider this, ye that forget God. See, one of the things that they're supposed to be doing is ordering the conversation right. That shows that they're remembering God. But they forget God. They forget their own maker. And God says, consider it, those who forget God, before I tear you in pieces. And would it be right for God to do that? Yeah, they forgot him. He made them. Put his own image on them, made them in his moral likeness, and they forget his, their maker. And go further, according to this particular psalm and others. You know, the passage before says, "When thou sawest the thief," verse 18, "thou consentest with him and hast been partaker." It lists a whole bunch of terrible sins. Sitting against your brother, slandering thy mother's son. And then finally, verse 22, "Now consider this, ye that forget God." This is proof that they forget God, all these evil acts, "before I tear you in pieces." He says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." These are the requirements of man, period. Not just Christians. All men are called to worship God and offer praise. "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." So the only excuse not to praise God is if you're not breathing, if you're dead. "Every knee shall confess that Jesus is Lord." You see, that's the calling. Now we might differ as to whether that'll ever be fulfilled, but the point is that that is the responsibility of every man. And we must press that on people. Now, that of course means that Christianity will come off as arrogant. "You guys think that you have the truth and you know man as he really is." Well, that's just too bad. Jesus said the same thing and instigated the most unbelievable hatred you've ever seen manifested in the 10,000 years of recorded history. And that was too bad, because Jesus wasn't going to lift a finger to change his direction left or right. The second Peter even suggested that he not go to Jerusalem, Jesus instantly whirled on him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, we made a point last week that if you're always spontaneously doing God's will, you'll never have to apologize for blurting something out quick. Jesus didn't have to apologize for what when he cursed Peter. Because it was right off the bat. The heart was right. The immediate reaction saw things as they really were. He was so well trained up in God's ways, being, of course, God himself.
Of course, he could read Peter's heart, and he knew things that we do not know, so it is a safe idea to...
But he responded to the comment, "For God forbid that you should go up there, Master, won't let you." Wham! Instantaneous curse. Jesus never apologized. spontaneously. Spontaneously doing God's will means never having to say you're sorry, in essence. I said that joke last week and got a lot of mileage out of it. Good. So, that's the important thing. Ordering the conversation right is required of all men. Otherwise, what? They're going to get torn to pieces. So it sounds to me like it's pretty serious business. They better do it before God nails them. Obviously, this is the standard of the Creator, because he's going to take steps for those who don't comply. Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it mentions this. Those whose conversation is not in heaven, their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, the preceding verse, who mind earthly things, you see. But our conversation is in heaven. So obviously, the standard of what is right is for our conversation to be in heaven. As in all our concerns and our daily walk is to be in heaven, in God. That we are not alienated from the life of God, but we manifest it in our walk. See that? So again, this is a standard, and it's wrong to say, well, this is the way Christians walk, but other people don't have to because they're going to hell anyway. Wrong. They're still required, and they're out of kilter with the right standard. Christian ethics, the ethics of the Bible, is the standard for the whole world. It's the world's standard, the only true plumb line. And we must press it on the unbeliever. You see. Now, of course, a Calvinist would say the unbeliever is incapable of believing, of repenting, which is true. But that you can't raise that as a theoretical objection just to excuse unbelief. The reason that they are unable to believe is that they love sin too much, for which they are certainly responsible. So the mere fact that they cannot believe doesn't excuse them, which means they're not responsible because they were created in such a way they cannot believe. The reason they cannot believe is because they love sin too much.
If we don't hold the sinner responsible to the Word of God, then he has no opportunity to have the law of God as his schoolmaster.
That's right.
To bring him to Christ.
And of course, we should be consistent. Evangelical Christianity will hit him over the head with the law until he's saved, and they throw the law away and say, well, you don't need that. Doesn't make sense either. We just use that heavy part of the Bible to hit you in the head with until we got your attention and you confessed Christ, and now you don't need that.
There was one just before where you were in Corinthians about that.
2 Corinthians 5:15.
I think every evangelist type of person ought to read the law. And what is that one, synthetic or real, Martin?
Oh yeah, the today's gospel, authentic or synthetic.
Yeah, authentic or synthetic.
Chantry, William Chantry. Okay. Did you see something that you...
Well, it was about the veil that Moses, it was in 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
Yeah.
Towards the end, 14, 15, about the veil
right.
that Moses had on.
Mm-hmm.
Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What they were saying is that the idea that Jesus didn't come to change anything from the Old to the New Testament, he was just taking a veil off of the Old Testament that we would be able to understand it. Mm-hmm.
Veil from the heart,
and that is where we get the Spirit of the Lord is. There's liberty, but equating liberty to the law actually.
Well, James does that too. He calls it the law of liberty.
Yeah, excellent point.
Excellent point.
You can expound that man was created to be at liberty, and he was at liberty in Adam, and Christ restores by taking us out of bondage to sin.
Set us free that we may have liberty.
Yeah, but not the kind of liberty which says, let us sin that grace may abound. Heaven forbid.
Yeah.
See, that's why Hal Lindsey's Lighthouse group, not to be confused with the Lighthouse Church, but at UCLA campus was a hotbed of all sorts of... Well, first off, it was very heavy into drugs. A lot of drug busts there, marijuana mostly. And I mind expanding. And of course, the thing was, when and the biggest verse, and it was all over the walls, as graffiti, was, "We are not under law, but under grace." And of course, that was an excuse for the many illegitimate children that were born, etc., etc. Because they really tried to apply that one the wrong way. Let's move to Acts 11:23.
Apparently, you still believe that.
Yes.
That
11:23.
I don't think that man's changed his theology in 20 years.
Okay. Now, I want to move into to at least two or three passages that talk about the right attitude of the heart of man. The right attitude. And here we start with a very good example of it having to do Barnabas, 11:23.
You're in the book of Barnabas?
No, I'm Acts 11:23, but I'm talking about Barnabas. Okay. You can actually start with verse 22. "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Okay? That's the key point. Cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. The heart is to be inclined to cleave unto God. We'll find that the actual calling of all men, is the same thing, same word used when it says, "Leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife." Well, we are all to cleave to God, to be united to Him, to our Maker. Okay? Cleave to our Lord. And not just spuriously, but with purpose of heart, with full intention of doing exactly that thing. Willfully willing to cleave to God. That's the calling of all men, you see. And we can establish that because it's in Deuteronomy 4:4. Barnabas is not telling them to do anything that wasn't, in fact, spoken well before in Deuteronomy 4:4. Now, a lot of people got slammed at Baal Peor. But there's a but in this, and that's in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 4. In verse 3 it says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day." So actually, a basic part of life is to cleave unto God. Those of you who cleave unto the Lord your God are still alive. See that? It's an important point of our calling, yeah.
Is that word cleave really translated following obedience?
No, it's much stronger than that. It's like crazy glue, if you will. It's that strong a word.
Hold fast.
Is, you know, the marginal note in the open King James is that cleave means follow in obedience.
No, it's the strongest form of unity and association.
I was going to say, those of us who leave our fathers and mothers and cleave unto our wives, we'd be following them in obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. If that was really true.
Well, what they'll do is they'll modify the translation when they get to that verse to avoid an absurdity.
Okay.
But I think the King James authors catch the Hebrew verb much better with cleave. Besides, it rhymes, leave and cleave, as they always say when they do marriage counseling. So, that's the calling of men. Just turn now to Jeremiah 30, verse 21. See how it is that God responds to those who seek after Him. Does He want people to grope after Him? Well, we heard that was true in Acts 17. Jeremiah 30, 21. Here's some blessings being pronounced. And the reason is very interesting. The reason for the blessings, which started around verse 18 and earlier even, is described in verse 21. "And their nobles shall be themselves, of themselves, and their governors shall proceed from the midst of them." In other words, they will not have a ruler over Israel that is imposed from without, like we're reading about in Lamentations and the history of under the kings, when they were appointed by invading marauders that God sent. Instead, they'll have one appointed from their own midst. "And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me." Notice, God will cause his people to draw near, and he, that is, they will approach unto me. And notice the point here being raised, the final clause. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me? See? It's not the point about approaching unto God, which all are commanded, but the means, engaging the heart. It's not too far off to say it's like putting it into first gear, engaging the clutch to follow and approach unto God. That's the right attitude. Cleave. With purpose of heart to cleave, as Barnabas said, unto the Lord. Or, as it says in Deuteronomy 4, he says, but those who clave unto the Lord their God are still alive. And here we find that we're to engage the heart to approach unto God, to cleave to Him. See, God accepts those who engage their heart, the heart now inclined to God, to seek after Him. And those who seek shall find, right? When they engage their heart to look after God truly, He won't disappoint them. Now, as a Calvinist, we would start qualifying this, saying that the Holy Spirit, in fact, started the process, which is all well and good, but the important point is, here, it's the heart of man that must be engaged, as Barnabas says, with purpose of heart. So man's original calling is to engage his heart to do what God wants, and to seek after the Lord, and to cleave to his God, to his Maker, to pray, offer praise which glorifies God. In order to praise God, you have to seek after Him, right? Let's turn now to the case of the Levites. We said we're going to discuss them a bit. Let's take a look at what they did. How strong that they claved to God, that they, nothing would deviate from them keeping covenant with God. They were not covenant breakers. Man, as a rule of thumb, is a covenant breaker. And we continue to break covenants with God. Just by our being created, that's a covenant act. God promised that Adam would have seed, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. So let's turn now to Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 10. Blessings being placed upon the peoples. But we talk about now Levi's blessing. Verse 8, and of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said, now talking about Levi, this is what Levi, the tribe of Levi, did, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. That is the extreme case, now I say extreme in parentheses, the extreme case of someone cleaving to God with full purpose of heart, and engaging his heart to do what God wants. Because he says, in comparison with what God called him to do and the covenant that was made, he didn't acknowledge it, even see his own father or his mother, didn't acknowledge his own brother and brethren, and didn't even know his own children in comparison. And he says, because this was their attitude to keeping the covenant, he said, they observed thy word, the word of God, and kept thy covenant, O Lord. Verse 10, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. That's the great honor bestowed on Levi, because they would, and Jesus even says the same thing. He says, he who doesn't hate father and mother and children and wife more than me, or love them, who doesn't hate them, is not worthy of me. In essence, saying that this is the priority. God so far first, everything else is last. Not God first, other things second, but God first, everything else virtually last. Compared to the overpowering necessity of man to cleave to God, to do the will of God. Now, the will of God has applications to all other things, but it must guide and inform and structure everything else, and not be something that's going to be absorbed under our seeking after self. Because we can always put God low on the totem pole if we're self-seeking, but to be God-seeking and God-cleaving is a different story. How lonely it is for man to cleave to himself. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. And then the blessings, final verse, bless the Lord his substance and accept the work of his hands, smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. this is probably the best blessing of all, the most extensive, the special position of honor is with Levi because of what they did in Exodus 32. When Moses says, who are all those who are going to be for the Lord? The Levites rose up. And then they went through and slew all those who would not cleave to the Lord. Why don't we turn there, Exodus 32, verses 25 to 29. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who was on the Lord's side? Now notice this is very interesting. What Moses was going to call them to do was to slaughter everyone who weren't going to repent of this thing and go back to doing what God said. So essentially, you're either on the Lord's side, or you just made God your enemy. See, but the price was going to be high. You might have to be called upon to kill your father, mother, wife, children. And according to Deuteronomy 33, that's exactly what Levi had to do. Did not even take into account who they were doing it to. God told them to do it. Who was on the Lord's side? Now, by nature, all men are supposed to be on the Lord's side, but are they? No. But should they be? Yes. Should we tell them they should be? Yes. Should we tell them the consequences of not being on the Lord's side? Yes. Should we make any apology for God? No. Okay. The foundation of Christian ethics is that the Bible and God are the only sources and standards of right and wrong, and yet they are addressed to all men, and part of our calling is to teach all men whatsoever Christ has commanded. For the Great Commission is meaningless. So let's continue in this final chapter here. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now, that doesn't mean that just Levi, because if we took this literally, that would mean only Levites survived the massacre, which isn't true. A lot of people came to Moses, but every Levite came, okay, of the males. He said unto them, thus saith the Lord. And I want to specify, we checked the commentaries out on this, and they're talking about the not necessarily the old men, or the children, or the women. Okay, we're talking about the most active ones that were involved in the worship and the keeping of the tribe, and they all did come. But they did have to, in fact, do as well as massacre some of the other tribes. They had to massacre among their own number as well, and their children and their wives, their parents. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he, Moses, said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. The children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son. There it is again. In order to consecrate ourselves to God, to keep the covenant, we might even be called. Now they did. I don't think it'll ever happen to us, really, because God has established civil governments under a more federalized form, so this can be taken care of through the justice system. But here, in this instance, they had to consecrate themselves, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And that's put in the past tense. That was the instruction. The way to consecrate is to drive out the evil and folly from Israel. And that was a very harsh calling. But the Levites, did not withdraw from that calling. It says, as far as that was concerned, for their overpowering purpose of heart to cleave unto God, they didn't consider father, mother, wife, or sons and daughters, if that stood in the way of what God was trying to accomplish. Again, we have what we know as what we call as a hard saying for modern man. Not because modern man is so good. See, the reason modern man has trouble with passages like this, and with Abraham's sacrifice, and with the bears killing the little children, is not because modern man is holier than God, though he thinks to think that. It's because he's so evil that he tries to call God bad. So when we study doctrine of man, we must realize that if the imagination of man's heart is continually evil, that means that man will always end up calling good evil and evil good. We have to divorce ourselves from that and cleave unto God and don't dispute God's word. If God says something is good, it's good merely because he said it. And because God's infinitely holy, it's also holy. He does things according to his attributes. Now, men's attributes, it's another story. And we're going to continue our study in this, focusing on man's failure. We can start with an example as simple as David. He should have punished Absalom. He didn't. Exact opposite attitude of the Levites, who ignored flesh and blood and said, God's will. Like Jesus says, he says, anyone who loves father, mother, child more than me isn't worthy of me, isn't worthy of God. If those things come first for you, you've blown it already. Because you're self-seeking, you couldn't care less about what your Creator wants, who is infinitely good, and you're putting your evil desires in front of God. So, that's what we're going to concentrate on next week. Any questions? Comments? Jokes? No? Okay. Alex, you're all depleted.
Tomatoes.
Tomatoes. I'll take a tomato. He took me up on it. Well, I'm going to treasure that.
Very good.
I call it deacon debris.
Yeah, did you throw it?
It is.
It was a spit wad. No.
It was a dry one, fortunately.
Splat. We need to learn to be in agreement with God.
Yeah. You always quote that passage in Amos 3:3, how can two walk unless they be agreed? We're called to walk with God, therefore we must be in agreement with Him.
A lot of people, especially marriage counselors, use that, well, you can't walk with your wife or your husband unless you agree with one another. But that's taken completely out of context. It's can two walk together? Can you, man, and me, God, walk together unless you agree with me?
Yeah. God's not about to lower His standards for men.
No.